we are in the middle of a study series in Daniel, and so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. And we're at the end of Daniel chapter 2, one of the most amazing prophetic visions in the Bible. That interpretation was given supernaturally to Daniel and also to us as a gift. And it's our privilege this morning to understand, in a sense, the mysteries of God as it relates to His purpose through all of creation. And then we're going to end by celebrating at the communion table as we remember that all of life centers around King Jesus. That's what's the message of Daniel 2, and that is what we'll be celebrating even in the communion table. And I know you look forward to these things, and God ordains the passages that we study and every Sunday in terms of its focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but most of the time, for me at least personally, I get bored with the news. It's the same old pessimistic stories of destruction and sadness, and that goes on as a cycle again and again. Especially sometimes when I'm at home and my dad sometimes is flipping to channels, I usually just want to move away from the room because it's just so redundant. But there was one time I remember when me and my friends at college were riveted by the news because one of our wingmates in our dormitory was actually going to be playing for the main basketball team in that city. And he was going to be portrayed on the news. And we all got around our laptops and we all got around, you know, the different media devices that we had. And we were engrossed because our friend was on the news. And I think in some ways what we're studying today in terms of world history, as it comes to us through this prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, normally I think most of us check out and we say, I'm not interested in these things. But I want to help you to be riveted by what's happening in world history, because the world history that is presented in the scripture focuses on someone who is our friend, who is our king, who is our priest. And that's what draws our attention to these events. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the center of world history. You won't see it when you're reading the history books of the world. But when you look at the Bible, you will see this in great detail. Daniel is giving us in Daniel chapter 2 just one of four major prophetic dreams in the Bible. When you use the word prophecy, that's like looking at the news, except it's looking at the news before it happens. And that in itself shows us the miraculous nature of the Bible. It is not reporting on things that happened. It's reporting on things that will happen. Only God can do this. Only His word can do this. And I want to just help you to understand this as we understand the interpretation of the dream. It's about Christ, but it's also about a subject through prophecy called eschatology. The theologians of the past used this word that is based on two Greek words, eschatos, which means last things. That's a Greek term. And logos, I think you all know that word logos, which could mean word, but it could also mean study, logi, logic, right? And so eschatology, which sometimes in some churches is one of their favorite subjects. Have you ever gone to a prophecy conference where they're talking about how the beast is Bill Gates and the Antichrist is, you know, whatever else? And they speculate. But today we're going to be looking at not speculative eschatology, we're going to be looking at biblical eschatology, as we understand the last things. Now, the key idea, I just want to give you an overview. A key idea in eschatology, you will always lose the plot if you don't understand the key idea, right? The key idea in biblical eschatology is this. All men and creatures, I'm including all of creation, will soon be under the feet of Jesus, our King. And if you see that, eschatology becomes riveting, right? If it's just a series of bowls and trumpets and, you know, visions and all of that, it's boring in one sense, until you understand that the key idea is God is doing all of these things to bring every man and every creature under the feet of who? King Jesus. That's right. Now, underneath that, I just want to help you. And even today, as we look at this subject, this should be your encouragement. I think there are two truths that all biblical students of eschatology affirm. And the first one is this: Jesus is coming soon. The early church used to greet one another with Maranatha. You know what that means? Come soon, Lord Jesus. Interrupt my life. My life is not important. You are important. Come soon. And everything that you bring when you come is better than homes and relationships and even ministry here on earth. Even the sermon is useless compared to the coming of Jesus. I believe that. And so he is coming soon. James chapter 5 verse 8. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? I think another truth in eschatology is this. And this is why we long for this. Are you frustrated with this world today? And you should be, because this world is not fully under King Jesus. It's under the God of this world. And he has appointed different kings and different rulers who, if you don't know this, I think most of you know this, are under Satan and his ideology. That's why this world is never going to be good. And that's why we long for eschatology, because eschatology teaches us that Jesus one day is going to put all the nations. There's going to be no nation except the nation of Christ. And all the nations will be under his feet. We sang that, turn your eyes upon Jesus, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus. Has that happened yet? No, but it's going to happen. Philippians chapter 2 verse 10. Now it's amazing, as we study eschatology in Daniel chapter 2, and that's our portion for today. It's so specific. None of the things, I want you to catch this, none of the things that are spoken of in Daniel 2 had happened when Daniel was interpreting them. None of them. And he was speaking of them with certainty, not because it was his mind, but it was God's mind that had already decreed it, the end from the beginning. It's a miraculous passage that should make us tremble. Now, as we study it, we can see that at least four parts of those kingdoms have already happened in history. But for Daniel, they hadn't happened yet. And so just a side note, I, without apology, I'm going to teach this as a miracle. But most liberal scholars, in fact, if you go to seminaries that are sometimes called cemeteries because they kill your faith, they will teach you that Daniel couldn't have written this because he lived in a time that happened before all these things. And so they would say a false Daniel or a fake Daniel that existed in the second century close to Jesus Christ just made this book up after looking at history. He copied it and he said this is history. And so you can't believe this book because it's so miraculous. Now, without apology, I'm going to say that's rubbish. We believe that this is a miracle. Amen. Daniel was writing in the 6th century. Before any of these things happened. And he was prophesying about King Jesus. First, 4 major world kingdoms that would come. And then finally be vanquished by King Jesus, who is still to come. Amazing, isn't it? I think another thing for you to be excited about is that the plot of the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is always centered on King Jesus. Get excited about the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. Some of you are like, I don't want to read the Old Testament. It's about Israel. It's about priests. It's about temples. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. You know why? Because it's all about King Jesus. And so I can't read this whole passage today in one shot. What we're going to do is we're going to look at it section by section. Daniel chapter 2. You can turn in your Bibles right now. If you don't have your Bibles, I would invite you to borrow some from the shelf in the back, because the most important thing that we do is study the Bible. Without apology, we're not an academic church, but we believe that no life or no faith comes without the Bible. Amen. And I know you say that because you believe it, right? So at first, I'm just going to read verse 36 as an introduction to this whole section. So turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36. And it reads like this. As Daniel comes to the king now with the interpretation of the dream. He says, verse 36, this was the dream. He had already defined the dream for Nebuchadnezzar supernaturally. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't told it to him. Now we will say its interpretation before the king. Just stop there for a second. Daniel is using an unusual form of referring to himself. He says, we will say. He's a single man. He's not married, so I don't think he's talking about his wife, right? Sometimes we've got to read these verses and we've got to say, what? We will say, who's Daniel referring to? Just amazing, even as you start out this passage. As Daniel gives this prophecy, he's clear before the king that he can't do it without the help of God. I think even as Christians, we got to always walk and talk and say, we are living our Christian lives. Not me, but Christ in me, right? And so Daniel is even saying that as you look at the beginning of all this prophecy, don't say, wow, Daniel, what a magician, what a wise man you are. He starts off by saying, it's all God. I am just his servant. If you start off in that way, you will become powerful and useful in God's hands. It's just a small little secret at the beginning of this passage. Daniel is saying, I have a special gift from God. It's not my own. It's his. And he is giving me this interpretation and this understanding for the king and even for Cornerstone Church today because I am God's servant. The only useful people in God's church are people that say, we, not I. People that sit under the hand of the mighty God and say, we are his servants and he enables us. And as we get into this prophecy now, we're going to see three amazing outcomes of Christ's coming kingdom. You remember the plot line of eschatology, of the last things, is Christ is coming. But in order for Christ to come, he needs to show us how all other kings fail. And so that's what we're going to see just really quickly, according to his plan, how there are other kingdoms that are appointed till we can say, there is no other king that can lead us except for King Jesus. You know, one of the reasons why we have so many politicians and so many eras and so many kingdoms is to show us their insufficiency. Did you know that? So that finally we'll say, Jesus, you're the only one that can satisfy us. You're the Prince of Peace. But let's consider how other kings fail. And so there will be only three amazing outcomes through this passage that are brought about through Christ's coming kingdom. I think the first amazing outcome is this, the end of all fallen earthly kingdoms. We're going to look at basically four kingdoms, and the fourth kingdom is split into two parts. I'm just giving you ahead of time. You remember last Sunday I put up that chart of that vision, and I'm going to put it up again. And so those of you that are new, you'll get a review again. But there are four kingdoms. You remember what they were? The first was Babylon. The second was Medo-Persia. That's right, it was silver. We'll talk about the different metals. The third was Greece. And the fourth was Rome. Now, this happened exactly according to human history, and none of it had actually occurred at Daniel's time. This is the amazing, miraculous nature of this chapter. None of this had occurred. Now, just one side note again, before we get into the details, is that that last kingdom, Rome, is split into two parts. You've got legs of iron, and then you've got toes and feet that are somehow some sort of a postponement stage of that empire that exist still to come in the future, that are a mixture of iron and clay or mud. Really interesting. I don't know if any of you study this. By the way, one of my youngest kids, she said, this is my favorite part of scripture. And I said, why? She said, it's just like God is drawing pictures for us. He is. Some of you adults are like, I don't like pictures, right? But we'll get into it by detail because this is a description not just of some picture, but of human history that happens not according to chance, but happens according to the decree of God. Isn't that amazing? And so the first outcome of Christ being king is that all earthly kingdoms have an end. They're not eternal. They're all ending and they're insufficient. And I don't know if any of you right now have your hope in some earthly kingdom. You know, whether it's America or the European Union, all your eggs are in that basket. And you need to realize through this prophecy today that they're going to end. Even if there's some goodness in them right now, they're all insufficient. Don't put your hope in things that will be destroyed, you see? Well, let's look at these four kingdoms, and I don't want to get into too much detail. Maybe this will be an introduction of some sorts, and then you can study it on your own. This will be very interesting, by the way. Whenever the Bible speaks of history, the Bible is not a history textbook, but whenever it speaks of history, it's more accurate than historians. Whenever the Bible speaks of science, this is an important principle to keep in mind. By the way, because God's the inventor of history and science, right? Not man. The Bible is not a science textbook, but if it speaks about science, it's more authoritative than scientists, right? Now, we got to be careful because we're not scientists, but this is the nature of the Bible. Today, we're going to be talking about history. And immediately, most of you are saying, I resign, I leave, I don't like history. Hopefully, I'll change your mind about that as you see that history is his story, right? It's about Christ. So there's four kingdoms, and the last kingdom is split into two parts. Let's look at it one by one. And we'll look at each section after we introduce it. The first kingdom is the head of gold, which is none other than the kingdom of Babylon, the existing kingdom that Daniel is in right now. This is found in verses 37 through 38. This kingdom, now this is not found in the text, but because I have the privilege of looking at history, I can tell you this kingdom existed from 605 to 539 BC. There'll be a quiz after this on this, and we get free prizes. I'm just kidding. For 66 years. For 66 years. That's not very long. Now let's consider what the text says. Read along with me Daniel chapter 2. I'm just reading section by section so that it's not confusing. All right, we're just looking at the head of gold. This is Daniel interpreting this section. Daniel chapter 2 verses 37 to 38. But you, O king, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you rule with power over them. And therefore, this is the interpretation, you are, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Pretty clear, isn't it? At this point, Nebuchadnezzar's probably going, wow, I like this, you know. But as you consider this statue, this is the chart. Hopefully after this sermon somewhere, I can put it online. And we're just going to be looking at kingdom after kingdom. But the head of gold, as we look at it, the kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar was a kingdom that had several characteristics. It's gold because it was beautiful and grand. Did you know that two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, now they're called seven wonders of the ancient world because they don't exist anymore. All you find is stones. If you're trying to say, where can I find this? You got to knock on Saddam Hussein's door. Well, he's dead now. But Iraq is where ancient Babylon was. In fact, I'm told, and at one point, who cares? It's a little bit sad that the Taliban has been destroying all of these things because they hate idols, right? And so they've been destroying all of, but that ancient city of Babylon existed in that place. And we don't care, I mean, ultimately, but it was a beautiful city. People would, it was called the head of gold because people would come from all over the world to see different things in there in terms of the beauty. There was one feature called the Ishtar Gate, the main gate of Babylon. It was made of blue glazed pottery. Can you imagine? I mean, making one pot takes days and hours. Can you imagine making a whole gate of blue glaze? It would shine from miles away. And people, just as they were entering into that place, it was embedded with jewels. They would see the richness of this city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know why? Because gates were courts in those days. As you entered into the city, I'm just giving you a few features. You can actually look at archaeological digs of all these things, and they will give you some of these features. They thought that they were the most beautiful city that was going to last forever and ever. There was something known as the Hanging Gardens. I think many of you have probably heard of this. Most gardeners today would have studied about this. It was a garden consisting of a whole mountain that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed artificially in the middle of his city with terrace plants and creepers and waterfalls, such that he said when you walk through that garden, it was naturally air conditioned. Now, air conditioning didn't exist in those days, but they said that the temperature would drop about 20, 30 degrees in that area. Some of you, when you walk into the jungles of Goa, you can feel that, right? Well, this man had constructed a forest in the middle of his city called the Hanging Gardens. And that's why it was called a seventh wonder of the ancient world. He also had a library in there. Just so you know, when Daniel says you are king of kings, he's not saying he's greater than Jesus, but he's just saying that there was no one at this point. You know, today we don't have this. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the world. There was no competition to him. He was sitting on top of the pile. And he had constructed with his wealth and with his brain, he had constructed a golden city of great charm and great beauty. The library that he had in there where he extracted basically books and tablets. He had gotten, people say at that time, 30,000 tablets from Egypt and all other places. If you wanted to study medicine, if you wanted to study science, if you wanted to study biology, you went to Babylon. In fact, do you know this, that even today, the Babylonian mathematical system is based on 60. You know, we've inherited that. Where do we get our hour from? And the minute. Have you ever wondered? You know where that comes from? It's Babylonian mathematics. Even today, we're influenced by their system of counting. Now, I love what Daniel says. He quickly corrects Nebuchadnezzar from thinking that you are forever and ever, right? He says, Nebuchadnezzar, as you look at this statue, what do you need to realize? As you look at your head of gold, what do you need to realize? If you look at verse 37, first of all, to whom the God of heaven, you're not king of kings because you made yourself king. You're king of kings because all earthly rule and rulers are there because God has given them that rule. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Stop there. You're not a ruler forever. You're a ruler as a steward. You know what a steward is? You're given this rule for a certain amount of time and you're accountable to the King of Kings. Jesus is over you. In fact, that's what Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. To whom God has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. It's not your glory. It's Christ's glory. And if you don't give him glory, in fact, we'll see this later on in this book, you will become like an animal eating grass. All earthly rule is delegated. All earthly rule is a stewardship. By the way, these principles can be true for all the kingdoms coming forth from this time. I think another amazing corrective that Daniel gives is that earthly rulers are given purpose by God in verse 38. If you look at verse 38, it says, and wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them, again, stewardship into your hand, and he has made you rule. Stop there for a while. The word to rule in the Aramaic, you remember this is all Aramaic, it's not Hebrew, is actually the idea of protect. Earthly rulers only exist to protect their people. They don't exist to just sit on top of the pile and say, give me, give me, give me. But God has given earthly rulers a purpose of protecting their citizens from evil and providing for them the things that they need. And when they forget that purpose, he will kick them out of their throne. If you want to understand why human history keeps having kingdoms rise and fall, it is when kings forget their purpose to protect their people, God will remove them. It's amazing. It's amazing. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4, you find Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, sitting, forgetting about protecting his people and having parties of immorality. And God sends him these letters on the wall. That night he dies, and Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is destroyed, and Cyrus, the next kingdom, takes over. And so all these kingdoms vanish. They're not great. Only the kingdom of Christ lasts forever. Well, let's look at the next kingdom, and that is the arms of silver, right? The arms and the chest of silver. And that's Medo-Persia. That's the kingdom of Cyrus. This is amazing. I mean, looking back at history, I can see all these things to be true. Daniel didn't know them to be true, and he's saying it like it happened. Medo-Persia took over Daniel chapter 4, 539 BC. In fact, that was under King Cyrus, who we'll see had a God-given purpose that he realized. And it lasted till 331 BC, much longer, about 208 years. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom lasted only 66 years because they went into immorality and they forgot their role. Don't worry, brothers and sisters, if any politician over you is becoming a fat cat and he's forgetting about you, you just pray to God, he will remove him. Because God's in charge, not man. You know? And that's why this great kingdom lasted only 66 years. Cyrus was a little better. I don't say he's perfect, but he was a little better and he got a longer kingdom with his sons. Let's look at this section. It's just a small part of verse 39, the first part of verse 39. Very interesting, right? Not much spent on this. So I don't want to spend too much time on this half verse. But it says, and after you, speaking about the silver part, there will arise another kingdom. And this is interesting. Inferior to you. Of course, silver is inferior to gold. And so we'll consider that. Well, if you look at the arms and the chest of silver, speaking of this kingdom, it's the kingdom that Daniel served under, we'll see it even in this book, under King Darius, who was Cyrus's son-in-law. And so Cyrus was the king, which you can read about in Ezra chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles, who was appointed by God. You're thinking, why did God remove Nebuchadnezzar and appoint Cyrus? You know why? This is just amazing. So that his people, after 70 years, how many years were they supposed to be in exile? 70 years. So Nebuchadnezzar could only last for 66 years because he's not important. Israel is important. Jesus' people are important. He gets out. A new king is appointed who has a heart to send the people back. You remember the story of Ezra and Nehemiah? It would not have been possible unless God put a new king in place who had a heart to send the people back to their country. You see? Everything that happens today, whether it's in the Middle East or in North Korea, I know sometimes it's sad, but everything that happens, it's not because of chaos, but it's because of Christ. He's King of Kings. And so God raised up Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians to rule over this vast kingdom that extended even into northwestern India and Pakistan. Some parts of our culture are Medo-Persian. By the way, Zoroastrians, Parsis, they're part of this kingdom. You know, they used to worship the sun and things like that. I mean, it's as ancient as that. If you're ever wondering, are there any Parsis in this room? I don't know. I mean, I love Parsi people, but we used to have them in Pune. And it shows you even. Do you guys know about the Parsi community? Any of you? Yeah? And so it shows you even that God allowed them to extend to quite a vast area. You know, sometimes you're just looking at culture and humanity and even India and you're thinking, oh, it just happened. No, it didn't just happen. God allowed it to happen. Our life is in His hands. You can sleep at night because you know who's in control. Amen? Amen. And so God raises this kingdom. Now we got to consider just for a second this idea of inferior. What does inferior mean? The word inferior is used only 7 times in the Aramaic in the Bible. And it refers to literally something that is earthy, of the earth. And so I agree with John Calvin, who said in his commentary, he says, inferior not in splendor or in grandeur. They ruled for 208 years. But inferior, I think, in terms of, again, vices and corruptions. And one of the ways in which we can see that this kingdom was inferior, where they were never able to be unified. And so it was a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. Now catch this. I'll let you study all of this. It's just fascinating. It was the first time in human history that you have a coalition government. Today we're used to coalition governments, right? You know what coalition governments show? That man cannot agree with himself. He's sinful. There can be no unity except for under Jesus Christ. You see? And we have coalition governments today. But this is a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. You know Daniel's vision of the silver part? It has how many arms? 2. And it shows us, even prophetically, that Daniel, looking ahead, he said that this will be a kingdom of 2 nations coming together, you see? Inferior, without unity. Well, let's move on. Again, I'm not here to stress too much these kingdoms, because the most important kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, yeah. Well, we have, this kingdom vanishes after 208 years. What's the next kingdom? So we had the head of gold, we had the arms of silver, and then we have the bronze, that's right. And that's the kingdom of Greece under King Alexander the Great, right? And the kingdom of Greece, again, ruled for a long, long time. It was a very successful kingdom under the hand of God from 331 to 146 BC, 185 years. Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule, even that idea of bronze. By the way, this is the first time in human history, the Bronze Age, that men learned how to mix metals. You know what bronze is? It's an alloy of copper and tin. Some of you guys know all this stuff, huh? The engineers in our room. It goes as far back as the Greeks. Now, why did they create this metal? Because iron rusts, but bronze does not. I think some of you know that, right? You're trying to change your brass taps and everything to things that don't corrode. Brass is a different metal, but similar to bronze. But the reason why this kingdom of Greece arose was because under Alexander the Great, they were powerful and they knew how to fight. they were one of the most proficient in warfare. And one of the reasons why they were proficient in warfare, you've heard about the hoplite soldiers or the Spartans. Some of you have heard of the Spartans, ancient Greek warriors, some of the best warriors in the world. Better than any other form of warfare, these guys were experts at destroying other people and kingdoms. Now, every part of their warfare and their armor was built with, this is amazing, it hadn't happened yet, but Daniel is predicting it. It was built with, you know what metal? Bronze. Daniel is talking about an age of metal that hadn't even come to fight wars under the Greeks because God had ordained it. You see? Today, even when you're thinking about, oh, nuclear power and this and that, and is God going to be able to put these things in? Nothing happens in warfare or even in military might unless God allows it. Don't be afraid. Always run to Jesus, in whose hands are all the nations, like dust in his hands, right? So every part of their weaponry, whether it was spears, their spears literally were made of wood with a bronze point. Their swords, this was interesting to me. I haven't heard of bronze swords, but the Greeks used bronze swords so that in the rain and in the snow, they wouldn't rust. Their javelins, which were light spears that they used to throw, had bronze heads. And then finally, their shields, which they would form phalanxes with. By the way, I went back there and took a photograph of one of these hoplite Spartan soldiers, and you can see every single part of their body from top to bottom is covered with what metal? And it hadn't even been invented yet, really. And Daniel was talking about it, you see? It had just begun in its initial phase, but they hadn't begun to use it in warfare. And Daniel was talking about it. This kingdom of bronze that was a kingdom of great power, right? Of great warfare. In fact, it is said that Alexander the Great was such an expert fighter and military strategist that he started his wars, I think, about 17 years of age. I mean, this is how brilliant he was from a military standpoint. And he finished his wars at the age of 20. And historians have said at age 20, he sat with his soldiers in his tent. By the way, this is one of the reasons why he declined. And he began to weep because he says there's no more lands to conquer anymore. He's like a spoiled child, right? Mommy, I don't have any more toys to play with. You know, for him, it was about getting more conquering territories under him. And you know what happened later in Alexander's life? And this is true. Some people don't like to talk about it, but it's true. He got into homosexuality and he had nothing to do. So he didn't have Christ. He got into sin. And eventually he died. Some people think it was AIDS even, but they didn't even know about AIDS back then. You know, just some of the symptoms. So he was brilliant from the standpoint of military, but he was weak from the standpoint of morality. And so this kingdom also vanishes away. Well, we have the fourth kingdom, right? What's the fourth kingdom? So again, reviewing. By the way, you know, even the Greek Empire split into two eventually. And then finally, it goes into these two legs of the Roman Empire, which we'll consider. But the fourth kingdom, which has two parts to it. Part one is Rome, all right? So you have the head of gold. Just review with me. The arms of silver, the waist and the chest plate of bronze, and then finally the legs leading into the toes of what metal? Do you see the growth of inferiority even or of moral decline? In fact, if you want to see the Roman emperor at the end of its time, where they would have things called orgies. You know the word orgy? I don't want to define it for you. Comes from Roman Bacchalalian feasts. The god Bacchus, to which literally, I hate even saying this, it's so gross. They would have these feasts of sexual immorality and eating food so that they would get so filled. Then they would have Bacchus pits outside of their feasts in the back where they would go and vomit and throw up so that they could come back and fill themselves up again, you know. The first bulimic patients were the Romans, if you will, in terms of just their grossness. And that's why God took them away. But before they were taken away, they were definitely a kingdom that was mighty and great. Ruled for the longest period of time, 541 years. When you come to the time of the New Testament, who's in charge? The Romans, the Romans, the Romans. under Jesus. Just verse 40, Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Are you following along with me? Are you lost? I know this can be a big passage with a lot of history in it, and I just want to get through how you can see God's hand in history. It's his story, right? So part one of the first kingdom, verse 40 says this, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And then catch this, because again, if the Greeks were good at warfare, the Romans were 10 times better in terms of their military machines. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all the other nations into pieces. This is the kingdom of Rome. Finally, we're getting to the legs of iron. And what this is speaking about in an amazing way is the kingdom of Rome that is cruel and strong and even ruling with an iron hand of the surrounding nations. Rome had a policy where, unlike the Persians and unlike the Greeks, instead of just taking nations over and having tax from them, they would say, no, we need to put our own kings. If we take over India, we need to put our own king over India. No tax from India. We're going to actually take over India. And what's going to happen to the Indians or the Pakistanis or the Afghanis? They're going to become our slaves. You think about Jerusalem, right? You remember what happened to Jerusalem? They're a case in point of the iron hand of Rome. AD 70, because the Jews refused to pay taxes to Rome, the Roman Caesar sent in General Titus. Have you heard about this incident? And he came in with the full fury of the iron hand of Rome and burnt down Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, by the way, exactly according to whose prophetic word? Jesus. Not one stone will be left standing on top of one another. That's why today they can't go and offer sacrifices in that temple, because it's finished. So you can again see Jesus' hand in all of this. But the Jewish capital and the nation of Israel didn't exist as a nation until 1947 because of the cruelty of Rome in AD 70. That's how cruel they are. When they came in to destroy, there was nothing left. There was nothing left. I climbed up to Masada, you know, the last place where the Jewish people hid. There was one water tower built on top of a tall platform that would, I think it's about 400, 500 meters climb up this hill. And on top of that, there's just a water reservoir. And Masada was the one place where I think about 120 Israeli people, after Jerusalem had been destroyed, were left. AD 70, he burned down Jerusalem. The fires were burning. 120 people hiding in this fortress reservoir of Masada. The Romans take about 3,000 slaves from Israel. You can still see this. And make them build for 6 months a ramp to climb up Masada. So they're looking at their own family members building a ramp for the Romans to kill them. After 6 months, when the ramp was built, the Roman soldiers are climbing up to destroy those hundred. They want to kill. They're saying not even one little Israeli should be left. Man, woman, or child. That's how cruel they were. Because they won't pay us taxes. They climb up that hill and they find out that there's only one servant girl left there with a sword trembling in her hand, because all of those Israelis asked her to kill them. They said, we would rather die at our own sister's hand than at the Roman's hand. And they all committed mass suicide. The Roman soldier looked at that girl and they spared her. And that's why she told that story. Today, when Israeli planes fly over Masada, they dip their wings. Because they say those were the last martyrs. That was kind of the end of Israel in terms of modern times. And Rome did that with all the nations. Now, as you look at that from a human angle, you can say, how terrible, God's people. But you have to understand that it won't happen unless Jesus allows it, you see? Even the worst wars and the worst cruelties are not accidents, but they're used by God. We can't understand them in the moment, but they're used by God to produce repentance and revival for his name's sake. Now, in 395, you know these two legs of Rome? What happens to them? In 395, under Emperor Theodosius, at the decline of the Roman Empire, that's where most people say the Roman Empire broke apart. It split into two parts. The western part, which became most famously the Roman Catholic Church. And then the eastern part, which is the Byzantine Empire, that was finally destroyed by the Turks in 1353. Have any of you seen Lawrence of Arabia? It's an actual historical movie. Did you know that? About how one British soldier actually joined the Muslims, right? Anyway, that's for another time. So two or three of you are awake and saying, yeah, we know about these things. But it's amazing when you look at all of this that you say, none of this happened by accident. It happened because Daniel saw it through the will of Christ in Daniel chapter 2. Isn't that amazing? Do you know that in a sense, even after the deterioration of the Roman Empire, there's never been a world kingdom after the Roman Empire. There's never been a one world kingdom. There's always been kingdoms and continents, but there's never been a one world kingdom. But every single country that exists today, in some way, is affected by Roman systems and Roman government. Did you know that? Do you know that we have actually two houses? You know where that comes from? Roman senatorial system. In the United States, they still call their government officials senators. And most of us don't realize this. But exactly according to Daniel 2, there is no world kingdom, but every single kingdom and country on this world is Roman-like in its system of government. The whole democratic system comes from Roman law. Did you know that? If you look at our constitution, even the constitution of India, it's based on Roman law, in a sense. Just amazing. Ultimately, because of God's will. Now, one last kingdom, right? Part 2. You remember that the last part is split into two parts. You have the Roman Empire, and then you have these toes and these feet that are a mixture of iron and clay. Yeah. Remember again with me, after Rome disappears, what are the kingdoms again? Head of gold, arms of, and then waist of bronze, legs of, and then finally we come into this last part of iron and clay. And this is a mystery that is still to come. This kingdom has not yet come. It's sort of a revival of the Roman-like kingdom, but it hasn't happened yet, right? Since Rome, there has not been a one-world government, but according to the book of Revelation, there will again be a one-world government, and that will be ruled by who? Not Jesus, before Jesus. I know some of you want to get to Jesus. I appreciate that. But before Jesus, there will be another bad government, one world government in the book of Revelation that will be ruled by, good job, Antichrist, or another name for him is Beast, right? Amazing. When you're reading the book of Revelation, some of you think that's the first time we find this guy. He's actually prophesied in Daniel 2. His kingdom. By the way, he rules only, he has some power and influence, but he rules only for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. How do we know that? Revelation 13 verse 5, there was given to the beast authority to act for 42 months. How long is 42 months, by the way? 3.5 years, just in case you wanted to calculate. And so, praise the Lord, the Antichrist doesn't rule for hundreds of years. He doesn't even rule for the whole tribulation. He rules only for the last 3.5 years. And it's a terrible rule. And we know that this kingdom is going to be one that causes great evil and destruction. Read about it in Daniel 2, 41 to 43. Are you still with me? Now in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay or mud, and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, and it will have in it the toughness of iron, military might, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, sinfulness and wickedness. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not cling to one another, even as iron does not cling to clay. Now, we know that this has to happen in the future. Why? Because there has been never one world government until Revelation chapter 13, which goes all the way to Revelation chapter 18. Read about it later, but that's the future kingdom of the Antichrist before Jesus sets up his final kingdom. The last stand of Satan against our Lord, to show us the insufficiency of human rulers so that we will long for the Prince of Peace, right? What are some of the characteristics of this kingdom? And I think we'll close with this, and then maybe we'll do part 2 next Sunday, just so we can meditate on this passage more deeply. But some of the characteristics of this kingdom is that it's a federation of 10 kings. Again, you remember coalitions after Babylon, because why? There's no unity among men. There's always this looking at the back. When is the Telangana government going to stab me in the back, or this government? You know, there's always that fear because it's coalitions. The worst coalition is this final kingdom. You can see the beast is not Christ because he can't even create a sense of unity around his name. He has to have 10 kings. Now, I just want to tell you this. Prophecy experts have struggled with what is this 10 kingdom? And for a while, they said it was the European Union. You know why? Because when the European Union first was founded, it had 10 countries. But that theory went out of the window because then it became 28 countries. And now it's 27 because of Brexit. Who cares? But it doesn't fit in. You can't put 28 into 10 toes, right? And so please don't say that the European Union is the Antichrist or the beast. I think it's still, I think it's better not to speculate. But it's better to say that there is going to be a, and the European Union doesn't rule the world. America doesn't rule the world. The Middle East doesn't rule the world. They're all small provinces. But one day this beast, in a sinful way, is going to bring the whole world under 10 countries in a federation under his name for 3.5 years to do great evil. By the way, how do we know this? Just quickly. Revelation 13 verse 1. I saw a beast coming out of the sea having how many horns? 10 horns. Now, you know the interpretation of that, Revelation 17, verse 12. You don't have to worry about interpreting this mystery. Revelation 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. You see where we're getting all of this from? And you can see the 10 toes in Daniel's vision exactly corresponds to this idea of a federation of 10. It will be a cruel kingdom, iron mixed with clay. It will be a brittle kingdom, weak with the sinfulness of men. We know that, right? It will be mixed, Daniel says, with the seed of men. The best way to interpret that is with the sinfulness of men. You will never see a greater expression of sinfulness as you keep going into history than the kingdom of the Antichrist. Let me just read for you a description of this from Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3, of the sinfulness of Antichrist's kingdom. In case some of you are saying, I want to join this kingdom. I want to get a passport, right, for the Antichrist kingdom because he's going to rule the whole world, right? No way, brothers and sisters. Revelation 18, verse 2 and 3. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place. Why should she fall? Why should Jesus remove her? She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. If you think that satanic worship and demon worship is strong today, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be in that time. Open temples of Satan during that time on the streets. But go on. Verse 3 of Revelation 18. For all the nations come to this city, Babylon. We don't know which city this is. Okay, don't predict it. It's not Rome. It's not Italy. It's not America. It's to be revealed in the future. But all the nations, Revelation 18:3, have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Do you know one of the greatest problems today is the open acceptance of immorality, especially sexual immorality? And I'm not just talking about the pornography industry, which is at this time estimated to have an income level that's higher than the US military budget times 4. But I'm also talking about, did you know that there's discussions going on in Europe, right? Some of you want to get passports and go to Europe, of making pedophilia, I don't even want to define that for you if you don't know what it is, legal and acceptable. I mean, we've gone beyond saying homosexuality is acceptable. We're getting into levels that have never been seen in human history before of what can be done. And after a while, we're going to be on an island in the church that we're the only ones that believe in right and wrong, right? But you haven't seen anything yet, brothers and sisters. When this kingdom comes, it will be the worst expression of drunkenness and immorality. That, praise the Lord that he doesn't give us full descriptions of it. And that's why it needs to be removed. It needs to be removed by Christ. you know, let me just end with a few applications and then we'll do part two next time because I want to show you the kingdom of Christ in its fullness next time. All right, is that fair? So that you can absorb it. This is like a big history lesson. You all get a prize for lasting to the end. But a couple of applications. Did you know this? Brothers and sisters, vote and try to get your party elected. But recognize that most of the time you're won't work. In fact, many of you said, I voted for that guy and then he jumped to the other party, which is the party that I hate, right? Exactly. Because our sleep and our hope and our rest is not in the kings of this world. It's in the one who appoints those kings, brothers and sisters. And you need to rest in him and sleep in him. So vote and then go to sleep, okay? And don't worry about who's in charge today on an earthly level because they're just in the hands of Jesus. That's the first application, is that God appoints all rulers and all kingdoms. Do you believe that? Let me read Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 again. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. Let me make it more specific, Daniel 2, 21. He raises kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Let me make another secondary point just quickly before we close this time. And that is this. Trust that God is so powerful, brothers and sisters, that he can use not just good rulers. In fact, most of the rulers are wicked rulers, right? If you ever had a hope until Jesus comes that I want to have a Christian king, it's never going to happen, right? Every king that is raised on this earth is inferior and mixed with the seed of men, right? There will never be a king until Jesus comes who will be righteous and who will be pure. But trust in God that he's able to use, and I won't use their names, the kingdoms of this world. Let me use other countries. North Korea, I know it's sad. The Middle East, some of these nations where people are being killed. Sometimes every minute, about 60 people are being killed, like one every second in some of these countries because they love Jesus Christ and those kings hate Jesus Christ. But trust in God that he will use even wicked kings like Rome for his purposes as his servants. Did you know this? And he will take them away when they get too big for their own boots or their sandals. Trust in God. Your prayer and your allegiance should never be to the flag or to the country or to the king. It should be to Christ. Let me read Romans 13 verse 4. For all government is a minister of God to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Again, he says, for it is a minister. You know what that means? The Greek word is diakonos, servant. Every single king, every single politician in this world today is a servant of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him. Run to him. Don't put your hope in the politics of this world. There is a politics that is to come, and we're going to study it next Sunday. So if you can't come next Sunday, listen to the sermon online or read the book of Daniel, which would be even more precious, about the stone who will come and destroy all the nations and grow as big as a mountain till the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as what? As the waters cover the sea. Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you even for this beginning of this study, of this amazing vision that encapsulates your sovereign hand over all of history. And we're reminded of Romans 8, Lord, that if you can control such big events, then who are we to worry about you controlling the smallness of our own lives and our own families? You're the God of heaven and earth. You're the God of the nations. And ultimately, you're the God of the church. And so we rest in you, Lord. And we look to you as our hope. Help us as a church to cast our burdens upon you, because your shoulders as the King of Kings are strong enough to carry us through life. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.